Thank you, Jonathan. And may I say on behalf of me and Carolyn a very warm thank you to all of you for your welcome to a couple from England. I think it's particularly big-hearted of you to welcome an Englishman and an Englishwoman. It's been a real honour to be amongst brothers and sisters labouring, often in tough and lonely and difficult circumstances for the Lord Jesus and his gospel. It's been a tonic for us and an honour for us. So thank you very, very much indeed. I'll tell you what I want to do in this final session. I want to do two preliminary things, and then I want, God willing, to preach to you that passage that Jonathan just read to us. The preliminary things are I want to very briefly to do a little overview of John chapters 18 through to 21, very, very briefly. And then I want to say something about the overall aim and purpose of John's gospel as a whole, and then we'll get going at this final section. So John 18 through to 21, as you know, John 18 records at the beginning the arrest of Jesus. And when you're reading through John's Gospel, you've spent a lot of time reading things that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that appears in all four of the Gospels. So you've spent a lot of time, and you're reading through bits of John, and you're thinking, this is marvellous, but I'm not familiar with it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But once you get to chapter 18, we're back to the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and you say to yourself, John may do this from a particular angle, but at least I'm back in familiar part of the story. I want to make one or two comments that may help us when reading this. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 27, records the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot and the denial of Jesus by Simon Peter. And the comment I want to make relates this back to chapter 13. If you look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 30, which I expounded yesterday morning, chapter 13, verses 1 to 30, there are three people, apart from the Lord Jesus, who are significant in that chapter, chapter 13. One is Simon Peter. Lord, don't, you know, I'm not having you washing my feet, and so on, that conversation. One, of course, is Judas Iscariot, tragically. And the third one is the disciple whom Jesus loves, the beloved disciple, the one who leaned back against him at the supper and asked him who was going to betray him. Those three are significant. When you get to chapter 18, verses 1 to 17, you find two at least, and probably all three of those, appear. So first of all, Judas Iscariot reappears, obviously, for the betrayal. He appears in the garden at the beginning of chapter 18. Second, Simon Peter is very significant. So in chapter 13, his denials are predicted by the Lord. In chapter 18, they take place. So Simon Peter reappears. Judas Iscariot, Simon Peter. What about the beloved disciple who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and was so close to him that we can trust him to tell us what Jesus said? That is not so clear in chapter 18. We're having to do a little bit of intelligent guesswork. But in chapter 18, you remember that two of the disciples follow Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. And John tells us that one of them was known to the high priest and his family. And the other was Simon Peter, about whom most of the rest of the next bit is. And you say, who was this anonymous, discreet disciple known to the high priest family? And the most likely guess is that this again was John the gospel writer. It's not certain, but it's quite likely. So when you get to chapter 18, there are those links with the beginning of chapter 13. Well, with much of chapter 13 that are worth being aware of. Next, chapter 18, verse 28, through to chapter 19, verse 16, records the trial of Jesus before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. And it is John particularly who gives us that trial in far, far greater detail than Matthew, Mark and Luke. The main focus in John's Gospel on the trial of Jesus is the trial before Pontius Pilate. So that's a section. And a carefully structured section, if you read it. I haven't time to go into it now, but there's an alternation of what happens inside Pilate's headquarters and outside. There's a going in, but you know, Pontius Pilate is constantly shuttling. He goes out to talk to the leaders and the people. He goes in to talk to Jesus, in and out and in and out, and then finally Jesus is brought out and so on. So there's a sort of inside-outside thing there. I'm just going to leave that with you to intrigue you to think about that, but it's quite a significant feature. Then from chapter 19, at the end of verse 16 to the end of chapter 19, is John's record of the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 20, as we know, is John's great resurrection chapter, ending with his summary statement, which we'll look at in just a moment. And then there's chapter 21, and the question is, what's chapter 21 doing? I'll say something about that in just a moment when I expound part of that chapter. So that's a sort of very brief overview. Let me say something, if I may, on the question of what is the overall aim of John's Gospel. It's always a good practice with any Bible book to ask, what is the big, main, overarching purpose for which this book was written? Sometimes this is referred to as the melodic line of a Bible book, rather as in a piece of music. I'm not very musical, but in a piece of music you might get a sort of a melody that kind of runs through the whole piece of music and holds it together. You know, Beethoven's Ninth. You know, and you sort of keep getting that at odd points. I won't sing it to you because it would be unedifying. But, you know, it's this idea of a sort of melodic line that runs through the whole thing. And it's a good question to ask of any book. What's the kind of line that runs through the whole thing? And what's the overarching purpose of the whole thing? Because then when you or I find ourselves preaching or teaching a particular part of it, we're going to say, how does this relate to the big line of the book, big purpose of the book? And I want us to look at just two verses to help us with this. First of all, chapter 1, verse 6, one near the beginning, one near the end, which I think will help us with this. So chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light of which John has spoken in verses 4 and 5, so that through him all might believe, verses 6 and 7. And so the sequence, and we noted this, I think, on Monday afternoon, is you've got an event, the light coming into the world, and you've got testimony to the event, and then you've got a response of belief or not. So you've got event, testimony, response. And that's kind of headline right near the beginning of the Gospel. And then if you turn to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, some of the most famous verses of the Gospel, I'm guessing we're very familiar with these, but this is a good time to look at them. Chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And you've got a similar sort of sequence. You've got the event, the Word made flesh, and the signs, which are kind of signposts to who this incarnate Word is, who this man who is at the same time the incarnate Word of God is, an event. Then you've got testimony, they're recorded, written,
And then you've got that you may believe. So you've got response. So you've got event, testimony, response. And then you've got a consequence at the end of verse 31, by believing you may have life in his name. And again, chapter 1, verse 4, referred to life and light. So you've got event, testimony, response, and life, eternal life, the life of the age to come at the end. I think that's a helpful way of seeing the sort of melodic line of John's Gospel, except that I think it misses out the most important thing of all, which is that behind the event lies the eternal love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father in the Spirit in the life of the Trinity. And so, in a sense, it's that eternal love at the heart of reality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which lies behind everything. It's because of that love that the event happened, that the Word became flesh. So in a sense, you're probably better to say love in the Trinity, hence event, and then testimony to the event, and then the question of response, and then life for those who believe. That, I think, is probably a better way of looking at that. And we can relate any part of John's Gospel to that. So that's all I'm going to say on that. Catch me at lunchtime if I've been more than usually unclear. Let's take John 21, verse 15. I think the outline suggests I'm going to do the whole of John 21. I'm not. I'm going to have a go at verse 15 onwards. What makes a man or woman useful to Jesus? It's a really important question, isn't it? It's a question you and I are bound to ask, whether we're near the start of Christian ministry and God's kindness, if Jesus doesn't return, maybe some here have several decades of ministry ahead, or if we're in the middle of ministry or towards the end of ministry. It's a really important question. What makes a man or woman useful to Jesus? I'm guessing that in all of our hearts there's an echo, a sense, I want to be useful to Jesus. I would like it to be said at the end of my life that I was useful to Jesus. Let me begin with a little observation. This is my 11th year at the working with the Cornhill training course, and it's a huge privilege. I get paid to work with godly, zealous, gifted, delightful men and women. And over the last 11 years, there have been more than 500 who've come through, kind of on my watch. But one of the things that I've kind of noticed is this, that you cannot predict the usefulness of somebody from their giftedness. So sometimes, you know, in one of our practice classes at Cornhill, I sit there and a student is opening up the Bible in some kind of exposition or practice sermon or whatever it may be, some student practice class. And sometimes, this doesn't happen every time, but sometimes I sit there thinking, this is marvellous. I sit there thinking, this is wonderful. I'm just lapping it up. My mind, my heart, my soul is being fed. And I say to myself, this is wonderful. I could sit under this ministry Sunday by Sunday happily. This is just wonderful. It doesn't happen every time. There are times when I'm thinking, what am I possibly going to say at the end of this dreadful exposition? My predecessor, David Jackman, is a warm-hearted, kind, encouraging, gentle man. And he had a reputation when he was running the course for always being kind and encouraging, because he is that sort of man. And somebody was telling me they'd sat in a practice class in which a student had done an utterly lamentable talk. I mean, it was so dreadful. The whole group were thinking all through, what is David going to say at the end? And at the end there was a little bit of a pause, and David, according to the story anyway, paused and said, well, thank you, that was about 20 minutes. It's a bit like Mary Berry, isn't it? You know, if you watch The Great British Bake Off, you know, when she says something negative, you know it's really bad. How did I get onto that? Yeah. I wanted to make a point just as a kind of illustration at the beginning before we launch in, and it's this, that sometimes you listen to something really marvellous and you think, what wonderful gifts God has given to that person for opening up the Bible. Wonderful gifts. But that does not necessarily correlate to usefulness. And what correlates to usefulness, if I can put it like this, humbly and reverently, is not so much giftedness as resolute, loyal, tenacious love for Jesus. And you see men and women who may not be so gifted, who sit and listen and you think, okay, sometimes it even feels a little bit pedestrian. And you see them sticking in resolute love for Jesus, and you see Jesus using them. And sometimes you see the one who's wonderfully gifted fizzle out like a firework or drift away from faithfulness to Jesus. That's an encouraging observation, I think. I've been once to Sydney, and it was a really good time. I went in 2012, just after the London 2012 Olympics. It was a very good time to visit our Australian friends. Really good time. And I preached in a church that was led by a friend of mine. He's actually an Englishman. He's married an Australian girl, but he's an Englishman. And I'd asked if we could have the song, "I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Silver or Gold." Do you know the old George Beverly song? And Al, my friend, said, you know, maybe this indicates that the Australian athletes have all become Christians. Let's to John 21. I want us to really to hear this wonderful passage, and loyalty to Jesus is going to be the great theme. John 21 is in some ways a puzzling chapter. John 20, the great resurrection chapter, and you have that tremendous conclusion, verses 30 and 31. This is why I've written the gospel. Lots of other signs. I pick these ones so that you'll believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Full stop. And you think, that was terrific. Why don't you stop there? And then John gives us chapter 21. There's no manuscript evidence that it was a later edition. It's not a random postscript. And I think the purpose of John 21 is that it's there because it's pointing to how the Church of Christ is going to continue. It is pointing forward to ongoing mission. There are two characters prominent in John 21, apart from the Lord Jesus, Simon Peter and John, the beloved disciple. The chapter begins, as we know, with the miraculous catch of fish and that strange breakfast where they know that it's the Lord, but they dare not ask him. Verse 12. That's slightly strange dynamic. They never dare ask, "Who are you?" but they know who it is. And what follows after breakfast in verse 15 onwards is, I think, one of the most moving stories in human history. And they finish eating breakfast, and Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," or Bar Jonah. He calls him by the name that he called him when Andrew brought him to him in chapter 1, verse 40, "Simon, son of John." And back in that, right at the beginning there, chapter 1, verse 40, Jesus looks at him and he says, "You are Simon, son of John." That's who you are, made by DNA and nurture. And that's who you are, all your past, all the the nature that's come to you from your origins and your culture and your background. That's who you are, Simon, son of John. You will be, and then he nicknames him Rocky or something like that. That's who you're going to be. That's what you're going to be by grace. You're going to be Rocky. But he doesn't call him that now. He goes back to the old name, Simon, son of John. And he asks him, do you love me more than these? That is, I think, more than these other disciples there at the breakfast. That's what Simon has professed in chapter 13. Then about this lot, but I will lay down my life for you. He professes a preeminent love. He says, I'm the one who really loves you. I'm willing to die for you. And the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, says, do you love me more than these? He's the one who in chapter 21 has dived in. When John has said it's the Lord, he's the one who's dived into the water and swum over there because he is so enthusiastic for Jesus. Do you love me? And that question is such an important question. Do you love me loyally, faithfully, stubbornly, immovably, resolutely? Jesus is not so much asking about his emotions as about his loyalty. Love, in a way, is not the opposite of apathy or coldness. It's the opposite of denial. It's the opposite of falling away. It's opposite of disloyalty. It's the willingness to be known publicly as a disciple of Jesus in the context of threat and danger and hostility. Do you love me? And Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And it was true. You know my heart. And yet they must surely, as they had breakfast by that charcoal fire, and as you know, that word charcoal fire is only used, I think, twice in John's Gospel, in chapter 18 in the high priest's courtyard, that charcoal fire where Simon Peter denies his Lord. And now another charcoal fire in chapter 21. Surely he must have thought back, do you love me? You know I love you, and yet you're not one of his disciples, are you? No, not me. And that must have been there in Simon Peter's mind. And the Lord Jesus said, feed my lambs, be my pastor, be my shepherd. And I imagine there was a pause as he waits for the risen Lord to speak. And again in verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And a second time, and perhaps Peter remembers that second denial. You're not one of his disciples, are you? No, not me. And again, the Lord Jesus says, take care of my sheep, be my pastor. Now, this is a side road for you guys. You wouldn't necessarily put this into a sermon, but John loves synonyms. I think I mentioned this on Monday. He loves synonyms. And he uses the Greek word group agape, agapao for love, and philia and philo for love, as synonymous words for love. And it's often suggested that they have different meanings, and that the agape word group is the stronger one, and the philia word group is the weaker one, and that there is a significance when the word changes in the middle of this passage. So the old NIV says, truly loved me for the first two times for the agape word group, and just loved me for the third time. This is almost certainly wrong, and both the ESV and the new NIV translate them all the same. Because if you study the way in which John uses the agape word group and the philia word group, you notice they're interchangeable. So, for example, a couple of times John will use the philia word group to describe the love of God the Father, chapter 5 and chapter 16. So it's hardly weaker. And so that's just a little warning for preachers. It's a case of a little Greek is a dangerous thing sometimes. And so there's no significance there. But Jesus has asked the question twice, and it is the key question that he asks. And then he asks it a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter is hurt because of the third time. Not because of the different word in the Greek, but the third time. Surely he remembers that third time, doesn't he? You're going to deny me three times. That terrifying moment in the high priest's courtyard in chapter 18 when the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off looks at him and says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" Terrifying moment of threat. It's not an innocent, neutral question if it's a relative of the man whose ear you've cut off. And Peter is terrified, and he denies. And so he feels hurt as he remembers that. And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And let's pause at that point. This is not just about Peter. Peter is the first and the prototypical pastor of Christ's church. And Peter speaks here for all who are given responsibilities of Christian leadership, and particularly for pastors. He's going to suffer. The Lord Jesus says that in verses 18 and 19. It's going to be costly. The old traditions write he was martyred under the Emperor Nero. We don't know for certain, but it seems likely. It's going to be costly, says Jesus. But he says, "You follow me." Let's pause there. And I want us to learn three things from this that are very relevant for us. And the first is this, that loyalty is what Jesus wants. Loyalty is what Jesus wants. You and I are asked to write down, what would you look for when choosing a pastor, an assistant pastor, a minister, a youth worker, a women's worker, whatever it may be, Christian unions, IFE staff worker, what would you look for when seeking to select somebody? I rather imagine that we would say something about gifts. We'd say something about Bible teaching gifts, perhaps, if appropriate, public preaching gifts, gifts in communication. Perhaps we'd ask about stable outgoing personality, being likeable or personable, being able to engage with the youth, those kinds of questions for a youth worker. Do they care for people? There are all sorts of questions that we would ask. And they're not bad questions. But it's important to remember that the one question Jesus focuses on is, do you love me? Are you resolutely loyal to me? That's what I really care about. Will you be a steady long-term follower? Not just someone who can talk the talk. Not just someone who may be gifted. But someone who will stick loyal to Jesus, come what may, to the end of life, while our brains work and our minds work and our mouths work and our bodies work, sticking with Jesus. That's a question, isn't it, when we're working with people who've been converted and nurtured perhaps in larger university churches, or the kind of churches that God gives marvellous ministries to, larger churches where there's a buzz and there are musicians and there's a sense of event when the church meets, and someone's converted and they come to faith in Christ and they begin to show evidence of Bible teaching gifts. And people begin to tap them on the shoulder and say, "Have you thought about pastoral ministry or something of that kind?" And the question is not just, do they have gifts? Of course that's important. You don't want to push people into Bible teaching and preaching ministry if they don't have any gifts for it. Of course it's important. But the question is, do they love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Will that man or woman, when they find themselves in a small church with no staff, with just a handful gathering on a Sunday, with hostility, with no public status, where their families don't boast about what they're doing, where they say about the brother or sister, "Oh, he, she is doing something prestigious, I'm so pleased," but they don't say that about you or me, will they stick with Jesus then? Will they stick with Jesus when the church next door is doing so much better because it's flexing the gospel? Will they stick with Jesus when the church next door is tuning into contemporary culture in some way that's very appealing and attractive, and their numbers are growing and their budgets are growing and everything's going tremendously well for them. And you cannot help looking over the fence and thinking, maybe they've got something that I haven't got. Will you be resolutely loyal to Jesus to the end and to his gospel? That's what Jesus wants. You are Simon, son of John. You will be rocky. And by God's grace, he was, when the Holy Spirit came, rock solid after that, by and large. That's the first thing. The second thing I want us to notice as we pause at this point is that restoration is what Jesus gives. The danger with saying loyalty is what Jesus wants is it can lead us to despair. I don't know about you, but if somebody says to me, loyalty is what Jesus wants, part of me wants to nod and say, yes, yes, yes. And part of me says, I've let Jesus down much worse than Simon Peter did. Time and time again. I find it easy to be courageous in a gathering like this because I know you'll all cheer. It's easy, isn't it? Put me in a place where I'm in a minority of one or two as Christians and ask me there to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. I'm very frightened. It's pathetic, really. You'd think after years as a Christian, I might have grown out of being frightened, but I haven't. And so the danger with saying loyalty is what Jesus wants is I despair. And so it's important for us to learn from this passage that restoration is what Jesus gives. And I want us to think for a moment about the difference between Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. Very significant in chapter 13, very significant in chapter 18. What's the difference? Each of them was a disciple. Each had the privilege of being close to Jesus. Each appeared zealous and committed in the disciple band. Each of them let Jesus down, one by betrayal, one by repeated denial. One was lost forever. The other was restored and became the leader of the earliest church. So what was the difference? It's worth meditating on this, isn't it? But Judas Iscariot became hardened, grieved at the consequences of his sin, but not grieved at his sin, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7, an ungodly, a worldly sorrow, but a hardness of heart. And Simon Peter was grieved with a godly sorrow. He's hurt, he's grieved, he's saddened that Jesus needs to ask him three times, do you love me? He knows why Jesus has to ask him three times. Luke and Mark tell us that Peter went and wept bitterly after that third denial. Peter is weak, but he loves Jesus. He fails, but he loves Jesus. And by his threefold question and Peter's threefold answer, Jesus restores Simon Peter. And Simon Peter never forgot that restoration. And over the Christian centuries, I guess it's true that many men and women have had our hearts broken by our own weakness, our failures and our denials, and been wonderfully restored, and so grateful for the patience and the kindness and the perseverance of the Lord Jesus with us. Certainly I'm that. You are Simon, son of John. You will be rocky. And to be rocky doesn't mean to be self-confident. To be rocky means to be very, very conscious of our own weakness. And I wonder if Simon Peter's threefold denial wasn't part of God's way of making him deeply humbled under God's mighty hand. When you've done that, and it's been recorded in the Gospels, I think one scholar said it was one of the evidences for the inspiration of Scripture that the leaders of the earliest church are portrayed as such failures. You know, if the thing was going to be airbrushed, you'd airbrush that out of it, wouldn't you? But the fact that those denials are there in the gospel records must have kept Peter humble. And he must have said, no, I want you to remember, I'm the one who denied the Lord Jesus and denied him and denied him. And he restored me and restored me and restored me. So loyalty is what Jesus wants, but restoration is what Jesus gives wonderfully. The third thing I want us to notice before we move on is this, that the great task that Jesus gives is the task of feeding the flock. He uses that image of the shepherd feeding three times. He calls for loyalty, do you love me? He restores him by that threefold commission, and he gives him that commission to feed the flock. Let me read you. I wouldn't do this, I don't think, in an ordinary sermon, but for you guys, I hope this will be edifying. The great 17th century scholar John Owen, who writes, I'm going to paraphrase it slightly because his English is so hard to understand. So I'll translate it if that's all right. This is a slight paraphrase of Owen. The first and main duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word. It's a promise of the new covenant that God will give to his church shepherds after his own heart to feed them with knowledge and understanding, Jeremiah 3. This is by preaching or teaching the word and not otherwise. This is the essence of the office of a pastor. The care of preaching the gospel was committed to Peter and in him to all true pastors of the church under the name of feeding. Following the example of the apostles, they're to free themselves from distractions, to give themselves wholly to the word and prayer, Acts 6, to labour in the word and doctrine, 1 Timothy 5, and to feed the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, Acts 20. And Owen goes on, this work and duty is essential to the office of a pastor. Nor is it required only that he preach now and then at his leisure, but that he lay aside all other employments, though lawful, all other duties in the church, to such a constant, steady attendance on this duty, he's not going to do anything that will divert him from this work so that he can give himself to it. And unless he does this, no man will be able to give a comfortable, safe account of his pastoral office at the last day. Feed. That is the job. Now I realise that when I say that as somebody who's taken a back seat from pastoral leadership to be involved with a training course. And I say that because I realise that most of you perhaps, are pastors for whom the distractions are legion. And for whom it sounds all very well at a conference like this to say I'm going to give myself to the word, but the reality when you get home tonight is that crowds of other things are going to crowd in on your desk and your phone, your email, your devices, and they're going to pressure you. Many of which are important and have to be done. You can't abandon them. They are part of leading a church. So I want to say this quite realistically, that when the Lord Jesus says to the first pastor, feed my sheep, he's not saying, you may be wondering what to do with your life because you'll be kicking your heels the rest of the time, and if you want to find something to fill your spare moments, do a bit of feeding. He's speaking to people he knows are going to be struggling without resources, without time, without energy, perhaps sometimes without health. But he's saying, you've got to do this. You've got to do this. It'll be costly. It won't be easy to do this. But this is the task that I give you. So that's the third thing. Now let's move on. And I want to learn one more thing from the remainder of the passage. Verse 19, Jesus says to Simon Peter, follow me. Be a disciple. Love me. Be loyal. Follow me. At which point, as we well know, verse 20, vividly, Peter turns round and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, walking behind them. And we're told various things about him. And Simon Peter says, what about him? And Jesus says, verse 22, if I want him to remain alive till I return, you know, so what for you? You follow me. That's your job. Follow me. But the focus shifts to this disciple, and we're told five things about him, and we're going to learn one thing from those five. First thing we're told is that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. verse 20. We've seen him before described like that in chapter 13, verse 23. It means something like Jesus' closest friend. We shy away from the word intimate or intimacy because in our over-sexualized culture, intimacy means sex. But in the proper old-fashioned sense of the word, this man was Jesus' intimate friend, close friend, with no sexual overtones at all, just simply close friendship, a sharing of confidences, very close friendship. Second, we're told in verse 20 that he's the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper. Why does John remind us of that? We've been told that in chapter 13, but he reminds us of it here. I'm always suspicious when translators put verses in brackets. My theory is that whenever English translators put verses in brackets, they're probably very important. You know, they put them in brackets because they don't quite know what to do with them. I think parentheses should be banned from English translations myself. Seems to me they're always a mistake. But my translation puts it, which is pretty good translation, but they do put this in brackets. Why does he remind us that this was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus? Presumably to remind us of that thing we looked at yesterday in chapter 13, where that word kolpos, or bosom, breast, lap, you know, closeness, is used. Chapter 1, verse 18, the Son who was in the bosom of the Father, therefore he can make the Father known because he was intimate with the Father as the Son to the Father. So this man was close to Jesus' chest. He was intimate with Jesus in that friendship sense. And therefore he can be trusted to make Jesus known. In a sense, as the Son makes the Father known, in a secondary sense. That's the second thing we're told about him. Third thing we're told about him is that he's a witness. So, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things. He was close to Jesus. He was the disciple Jesus loved, an intimate, close friend of Jesus, the closest friend of Jesus on earth. And he bears witness, he testifies. John the Baptist testifies, and now the beloved disciple testifies. And his testimony is different from our testimony. As you know, when we use the word testimony, we use it in a different sense. If you ask me, or I ask you, what's your testimony? You will tell me your story of how you came to faith. We did that in our group on Monday evening. It was very encouraging. But this man's testimony is different. This is eyewitness testimony. It's what he talks about in 1 John chapter 1. We apostles, we've looked upon, we've heard, we've touched, we've seen. Eyewitness testimony. He testifies as an eyewitness apostle. The fourth thing we're told about him in verse 24 is that he wrote it down. That is to say, he is the author of this gospel. And now we discover that the beloved disciple, this anonymous disciple, is the one who has written this gospel down. And the point of writing down is really key. Writing down in a book fixes it. A book has a beginning and end. It has bookends, as it were. It's not like a Word document on a digital device which can be constantly tweaked. You know, you get in a muddle because you don't know quite which version you're sending to your friends. I did that with our prayer letter the other day. I sent them an earlier version by mistake and then I had to send them the later version. But when you write it down in this sense in a book, it's fixed. And it lies behind the whole concept of the canon of Scripture, which is so important. I remember somebody asked me to do some work on the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and the canon of Scripture is so important. And one of the danger signs in a Christian teacher or writer or preacher is when they begin to sit loose to the canon. I remember when I was reading around the subject, I read an earlier book by Rob Bell, the American It was before he wrote the book Love Wins, that called, which is when the whole balloon went up. But it was an earlier book. It was called Velvet Elvis. And as I read it, it was dreadful. But what really alerted me to its dreadfulness was that he sat light to the canon. He said, you know, we mustn't, you know, Christianity is an ongoing thing. It develops, it changes, it's fluid. It's not a fixed thing. But it is a fixed thing. It's written down. And this witness, he writes it down, and he's got it written down, and we're not free to add to it or to subtract from it. The end of Revelation says it's written down, it's fixed, it's stable. Thank God. Otherwise it would just drift with culture.
The fifth thing we're told about him follows naturally from these first four, and it's in verse 24. We know that his testimony is true. And we don't know whether the "we" is John himself speaking with a sort of authoritative plural, or whether it's some elders saying, you know, "we can bear testimony that this is reliable." It doesn't much matter. The point is that it is reliable. You get something very similar at the cross in chapter 19. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. That was the water and the blood thing. His testimony is true. He knows, he tells the truth. He testifies. And it's true. And although verse 25 brings us right back to the beginning of John's Gospel and says Jesus did many other things, and if they were all written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books, because he is the Word, he is the agent of creation. Every truth in creation and history is Jesus' truth, and his testimony to what he did, in a sense. And certainly in his earthly ministry, he did many other signs. He taught many other things. Some of them we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he is much greater than John's Gospel. He is much greater than the New Testament. He is much greater than the Bible. He is the Word of God. Nonetheless, the reliable testimony that we have has been written down for us. That's what we've got. We're not to speculate about all the other stuff. We can affirm that Jesus is greater, and he is, but what we've been given is the reliable, written testimony of the disciple who was close to Jesus and maybe trusted to tell us about him. That's what we have in John's Gospel. And by extension, that's what we have in the New Testament. The apostolic testimony, the deposit of this reliable testimony. But we're focusing for the moment on John's Gospel. So let me pull this together. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to be loyal to Jesus? What is it as we just pause before the end of a, you know, 48 hours like this, before we travel, before we launch back into the deluge of stuff that will meet us in our homes and our churches and our neighbourhoods, and we just pause for a moment and we say in our hearts, "Father, I want to be useful to Jesus." And we take this as a moment just quietly to make a resolution by the grace of God. Here's what it means in John 21. First, that loyalty to Jesus is what Jesus wants. That is the big question. Do you love me? Will you be loyal to me under pressure? No harm if there's some warm emotions from time to time. A bit sad if there aren't, but that's not the point. It's easy to have warm emotions from time to time. I love it. I find if I am moved to tears, it will often be when I'm singing with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not an inappropriate time to be moved in our emotions. But that's not what Jesus is asking. He's asking, in the context of Peter's denial, "Do you love me? Will you stick with me loyally? When you could get on better in your denomination by flexing the truth." It's a danger, isn't it? I don't know if you're an independent or in a denomination or what you are. It's always a danger.
Someone well known to me is just at the beginning of his ministry in a denomination. Doesn't much matter which denomination, but already he's a gifted, talented, likable, personable young man. And already a senior liberal in the denomination has sort of tapped him on the shoulder and just said to him, I think you're terrific. I think it's really promising. I'm so glad you're coming into ministry. If you would just be a little bit less narrow, you could do really well. Isn't that dangerous? And you just begin to think, I mean, it's never happened to me, but I mean, you can imagine, you just begin to think, yes, I could do really well. And you begin to dream of being very senior, whatever that means in your particular circles. If only I flex. If only I'm not loyal to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I want you to be resolutely loyal to me to the end. Even if it means your ministry is, humanly speaking, not very successful at all, will you love me? But going with alongside that, we do need to remember that restoration is what Jesus gives. Lest we despair. Lest memories of past failures and fears of future weakness make us despair. Restoration is what Jesus gives. Simon Peter denied Jesus 3 times. It was a terrible denial. It was a dreadful failure. And if he was restored and made the leader of the earliest church, there really is hope for us, my brothers and sisters. The depth of his denial shows us the wonder of the restoration which Jesus gives with that godly grief in Peter's heart. And then the remembering that the task of feeding the flock, and linked with that the final thing we learnt about the apostolic testimony. That is what we feed the flock with. The solid, reliable, written, true, trustworthy testimony of the eyewitnesses that we have in John's Gospel, that we have in the New Testament, that we have in the whole of Scripture, the Father's testimony to the Son by the Spirit. And that is our job. And I would love it if you would pray for me that as I head back with Carolyn, God willing, to London, that in my heart there would be a fresh determination to labour at the Word of God and at teaching and preaching that faithfully. It'd be a wonderful thing to pray for yourselves and for one another and to encourage one another in. Am I teaching? Am I feeding the flock with what God has given? Or have I slipped into just telling them the bees buzzing around in my own bonnet and the things that I kind of assume the Bible probably says roughly? Which is always the default when we're feeling a bit lazy and a bit hard-pressed. But it's that labouring at the Word that enables us faithfully to do that. My friends, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if at the end of each of our lives it was said of us, he, she loved Jesus and showed their love for Jesus by being faithful, and insofar as they were entrusted with pastoral ministry, with the feeding and the teaching, the preaching, whatever's appropriate in different ministries, with the trustworthy testimony. So that through our ministries there may be some who by God's grace believe and have life in his name. That's a wonderful thing, far more important than what our worldly relatives and neighbours are doing with their lives. That might not get you an obituary in the newspaper, but it'll be much more significant than that. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray and hand back to John. Do you love me? God our Father, we hear that question of the Lord Jesus. We long to be able to answer, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. We long to be able to answer, I really would rather have Jesus than silver or gold and riches untold and the praise of people. We know that will not happen and cannot happen without a supernatural work of your Spirit and your grace in our hearts. But we ask that we might be those who prove to be loyal lovers of Jesus. We ask that we might be those who prove to be resolutely evangelical, faithful to his gospel, to the end of our lives and ministries. And we ask it for the honor and glory of his name. Amen. Amen.